Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Was able to convince folks that he was a pilot at one point. At one point, he was able to convince them that he was a lawyer. Another, that he was a doctor, and carried these roles out for a while, just scamming folks out of money and opportunities that way. But also, he eventually got caught and made most of his money at that time through check fraud. And so the movie, Catch Me If You Can, the little kind of tagline on the movie post says, "The true story of a real fake." The true story of a real fake. And when that, like I said, a few weeks ago when that movie was mentioned, I'd been thinking about that a lot lately because God did a couple of spiritual wake-up calls in my life in December that got me thinking about the authenticity of my walk with Christ and how many times am I in a place where my life becomes the true story of a real fake. Have you ever felt like a fake in your spiritual life? Have you ever felt like you were just going through the motions? For me, that hits from time to time. There are definitely the parts where I know that God is real and I walk with Him in intimacy and I watch Him do amazing things. But sometimes when the garden of my spiritual life goes untended, I get in this go through the motions kind of place. And I have this fear of being going through all these elaborate schemes of keeping up this false reality. When I think about how if you say you believe in God, but your prayer life looks weak and anemic. Now, again, there are parts of my life where I'm like, I have been diving in prayer and have a joyful connection with God, but there are parts where I greatly neglect my prayer life. And it's often been said that your prayer life shows your most practical and personal beliefs about God. Your prayer life shows your most personal and practical beliefs about God. A complete lack of a prayer life basically says that you don't believe in God in some ways, right? Maybe maybe an anemic prayer life says that you don't believe that God works through prayer. Or maybe it says that you don't believe that God loves you enough to hear your prayers and answer your prayers. Or maybe a lack of a prayer life may put you in a place where you're saying inside, you know, I got this on my own. My own ability to take action, my own ability to worry is a lot more effective than anything my prayers can do. And unfortunately, that's where too many segments of my life, I think if you could roll back the film of those days, you might see prayer life that did not echo what I was speaking out about what I believed about God. And so December has been a good time for me to think through and to dive in more with prayer and to really stop and reflect, am I believing what I am praying? And so that's been driving me to a couple of places. Matthew 6 is what often people call the Lord's Prayer, and we sang part of it in that last song, right? And that is often done in a more liturgical setting that every Sunday believers all over the world are saying that section from Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. But that is often misnamed. Calling it the Lord's Prayer, a lot of people call it the model prayer or the disciples' prayer, right? He was teaching his followers how to pray when he did that. The true Lord's Prayer is John 17, and that's where I want us to spend some time today. One of the most powerful passages in Scripture, so much there in John 17. Philip Melanchthon, who was contemporary of Martin Luther, early Reformation guy, called John 17 the most holy, fruitful, sublime words ever spoken. All right, a real treasure trove of truth in John 17. One of my favorite writers and commentary writers, Kent Hughes, calls John 17 the holy of holies of Scripture. And as Jesus prays in John 17, the timing is amazing that all of 17 he prays, as he prays this prayer, right at the beginning of chapter 18 is when he is arrested and begins the road to the cross. Very appropriate that today is a communion Sunday, because again, the same night that he prayed this prayer was that first Lord's Supper. So we're just going to do, there's so much in the passage, we're only going to do a short section of it, mostly as prayer for the disciples in John 17, 11 through 19. I'll read that now and we'll begin to break down some parts of it. John 17, 11 through 19 says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Just to give you a sense of where we will go with the passage this morning, I want you to be able to focus on four different words in this passage. And those will give us four things to pray in the new year. It's resolution time, right? So I'll go ahead and give you the advanced word on where I'm going to land at the end. I want to ask you to join me in 2 weeks of praying these four things and praying these four prayers. In 2 weeks, the students will come back. We won't even tell them that we did this, all right? So any students here today? No? There's one. Okay, don't tell the other students. This is our secret, okay? But for 2 weeks, I want you to join me in praying this every day. So here's what the first word is, unity, all right? And so all four of these things we pray will have the same kind of form, all right? So here's the first one. First prayer is, "Lord, help me see unity the way you see unity, and help what I see about unity change the way I think and act. Lord, help me see unity the way you see unity, and help what I see about unity change the way I think and act." So the first word, unity. We all want it, but how do we get there? And what does unity look like? The key verse there, the very beginning of the passage says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus starts this passage of praying for his disciples with this call for unity, that they may be one, even as we are one. He calls for the disciples to be linked together as tightly as the Son and the Father are linked together. That's pretty powerful. But I start to think about all the ways that I define unity, and a lot of times they don't match up with what happens in Scripture about unity or how we get unity. Let me just take a hypothetical friendship relationship for me. I have a friend, we'll call this friend Jeff, all right, just for the thing of illustration. We'll call this friend Jeff. And now, I'm a big Hokie fan, but this hypothetical friend Jeff is a Razorback fan, all right? And last year, leading up to the bowl game we were in, because we don't talk about this year's bowl game, I talk about last year's bowl game. Let's just say this friend Jeff, you know, boasted a lot about the Razorbacks and did that all through the first half, but for some reason didn't do that toward the end of the second half. So we have this difference there, right? We have differences of, I'm not a big Mac guy, but this hypothetical friend Jeff believes that Apple products will be what will be used in heaven, you know. I say as I hold my iPad. That's right. Yeah. All right. And again, this hypothetical friend Jeff, I have a refined sense of humor. With this hypothetical friend Jeff prefers things like poop emojis for humor, right? So we're different in a lot of ways. But it's not the similarities that unify us, right? Unity is not about compatibility or not even necessarily about fellowship. It is about a common link of knowing you belong to the Father. What did Jesus say about how they're unified? He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." The purpose that comes out of being in the name is this unity. So the highlight and the spotlight that Jesus puts here in this prayer is about being kept in the name, knowing who we belong to, knowing why we belong to a loving Father, okay? Knowing that we belong to a loving Father, and why? What is the purpose beyond that? What happens of being in the name of a loving father together. So it's not just about having all these things that line up, compatibility's sake, or even about fellowship. I think fellowship's a good thing, but Jesus didn't spend this last night pulling together a pizza party for his disciples, right? He didn't spend this last night going, oh, they got to spend more time together to make sure they're unified. No, he spent it urgently and fervently in prayer, asking God to unify them in the power of his name. I work with one of the campus ministries on our campus, and a lot of times students are like, oh man, we got to get our campus ministries together more. I think there is some truth in that. I think it is a great reminder to say, man, you're not alone in your faith. There's other communities of faith all over this campus. There's other communities of faith in the churches everywhere. And I think we need to support each other. But a lot of times our students are like, we just got to get together more. And I hear that, and that may need to happen from time to time, but we don't need to be filling our time as believers like we got to get with other believers all the time and only be with other believers. There needs to be some places where we're engaging the campus as a campus minister. So I tell them all the time, hey, that's great. We may be fine to do that, but we're not going to lose sight of we're here as believers to take that we are unified in the name of the Father to reach this campus for him. So unity is not about compatibility or even necessarily about fellowship. It's about a common link of knowing you belong to the Father and that belonging to him has a purpose. I love this quote by A.W. Tozer. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Pursuing this generic idea of unity can even become an idol that pulls us away from the Father that we're to have our eyes on, right? If we connect through him, that's the best unity ever. I picked on Jeff earlier. Jeff and I have known each other for over 20 years, and people know, oh, y'all are great friends, and we are, but we don't spend a ton of time together. Our best unity comes from the fact that when I look at Jeff, I see a man who is fervently after the heart of Christ, and that's one of the best things he can do to sharpen me as a friend. We enjoy fellowship, but what unifies us is Jesus, and what pulls us together tighter than anything else ever could, even if he was delivered from this Razorback thing and became a true Hokie fan, we are more unified in Christ than we'd ever be in anything else. And not only does he pray unity for his original disciples, there's a part later in John 17 that's very powerful, verses 20 through 23, where he prays for us. He prays for those who are going to be impacted by the witness of these disciples and the future believers. So he prays for us in this prayer. Verse 20 and following says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is you and me, right? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You hear those strong purpose phrases, especially that one at the end, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Unity is not, again, we get there sometimes in not the ways we think about it. It only comes through this being in the name of God, but also the purpose is different. It's not the warm feeling of connectedness. It is that the world may know that Jesus was sent by the Father, and that all of history is defined by Jesus being sent by the Father, and that Jesus loves us, and the love that we have shows them the love of the Father. So let me add to what I said earlier. Earlier I said unity is not about compatibility or even necessarily about fellowship. It is about a common link of knowing you belong to your Heavenly Father. What I'd say is this, unity is not about compatibility or even necessarily about fellowship. It is about a common link of knowing you belong to your Heavenly Father and a common link of wanting your Heavenly Father to be known. A common link of wanting your Heavenly Father to be known so that the world may know about him. So the second word and the second prayer, we've focused on unity as the first word that we want to be praying together across the next couple weeks. The second word is word, all right? Lord, help me see your word in the way you see your word. and help what I see about your word change the way I think and act. So why is the word important? You would expect here at our church, we'd be saying, okay, the word of God is important. But what is it that brings that to the front that we need to pray for our engagement with the word and how that changes our hearts and minds? How does God's word, the truth, set us apart? Because that's the part where it talks about in our passage today. Verse 17 says, Jesus prays for his disciples. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And how does God's word, his truth, set us apart or sanctify us? I just illustrate that by the best way I can is let the word speak about the word. Several key passages that remind us the power, the sanctifying power of God's word. James 1, verses 22 through 25 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So again, we've got to keep returning to the word. Thousands of times a day, you're given messages all over the place of what is meant to be taken in as truth. But there's one place that's a standard of truth. And we got to go back to that so we know what we look like. We know what it looks like to belong to the Father. And we know what it looks like to be sent by the Father just as Jesus was sent. So that's vital. Hebrews 4:12 is another great picture. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How beautiful is it that the word does that for us? It helps us to separate our thoughts and intentions and compare what we're thinking and compare our actions and compare our heart attitudes to what the word says and letting the Holy Spirit kind of do surgery on our hearts to correct and move us and to be honest about our thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and in training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, powerful things spoken in our lives about what the Word of God does for us by the Word of God. How again, it's breathed out by God, that God is breathing into our lives his truth through Scripture, and the prophet comes that we can use it for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that there's a completion that comes in that, right? That God's continued sanctifying work in us of changing us and growing into his likeness and letting his Spirit, again, line us up with the nature and character of Christ. There's a completeness that comes that the Word of God is such a huge part of. So in that, we need to keep praying, Lord, help me see your Word the way you see your Word, and help what I see about your Word change the way I think and act. So we have unity, we have the Word. The third word is world. Lord, help me see the world the way you see the world, and help what I see about the world change the way I think and act. So in your story, who is the hero and who is the bad guy? Every day you're living out a story. And too often, I'm living my life in the way that I'm the hero and the things that I want are the heroic end. And anyone who thwarts that is the bad guy. All right, I'm always wearing the white hat. And people who get in the way of me being happy and getting what I want are wearing the black hat. And unfortunately, that's not a great way to live life. It's definitely something that needs to be flipped. But even as believers, even if we start to shift that and say, no, Jesus is the good guy, and the people I encounter out there that don't love Jesus as much as I do, they're the ones in the black hat. They're the bad guys. And in that, I think it's easy to start thinking that way. Verse 14 says this. It says, Jesus praying, he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So these phrases of the world and the fact that people in the world hate the disciples because of their connection with Christ makes us think that the world is the bad guy. But it doesn't take very long to debunk that myth. The people in the world are the people whom Jesus loves, right? John 3:16, you may have heard it, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus loves the world and calls us to love the folks in the world. And for years, operating that white hat, black hat mentality, I've seen people in my life that I've gone like, man, they're just so angry or so bitter, and they just cause so much hurt and pain and all this. And I forget that they are sometimes just being, you know, pawns of the evil one in that. That they are people whom Jesus loves and wants to, you know, to get those parts out of their lives that are hurting other folks. And so sometimes when I do this white hat, black hat, instead of saying no, there's the world that Jesus loves, and in that, there's one bad guy, and that's the evil one. All right, that is mentioned in here. Jesus asked for protection from his disciples from the evil one. And sometimes it's so easy to see individual people as the enemy instead of people whom Jesus loves. The word world is used 16 times in John 17. So you see that even as the world is condemning Christ to die on the cross, Jesus is speaking with love about them and the clarity of his mission to reach the world with the forgiveness of a loving Father and the restoration that Jesus came to bring as part of the gospel. So, Lord, help me see the world the way you see the world, and help what I see about the world change the way I think and act. So now the fourth and final word, which is very, very closely linked with this last word. If you're going to have the word world in there, you have to have this word in there too. This word is so inextricably and inseparably paired with the word world, and that word is sent. Before we look at the verse that ties them so tightly together, let's examine how many times Jesus emphasized his own sentness just in John 17. Now, all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking about himself as one who is sent. From chapter 8 on, it just keeps popping up. But the most rich place of Jesus talking about his sentness is John 17. John 17:3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All right? He defines himself as one sent by the Father. Verse 8, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Again, the importance of Jesus as one sent by the Father. And again, we read this part earlier in verse 21, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me." And again, verse 23, "I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And then finally, verse 25, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me." It's such a simple truth that is so overlooked that it is foundational to our theology that Jesus came as one sent. It was not accidental or serendipitous. It was not like, oh no, the world is coming against Jesus and they're going to kill him. What good can God make out of this? God knew in advance of that. And it wasn't serendipitous. It just happened. Oh, this worked out all right, that God was able to show his love through what happened. No. Jesus was sent for the purpose to be the price paid for our sins. All of the Old Testament, you know, lines up toward that. The sacrificial system that beautifully shows the price that needed to be paid, that shows the heinousness of our sin and shows the vast love of a Father who wants to restore us into relationship with him. Because before the foundation of the world, the Father was pouring out his love on the Son. And we were not made by accident. Mankind was made as one more place to let the love of the Father flow out. God had been practicing love. He didn't make up love when he invented the world. He was already a loving Father in the way he loved his Son. And he has invited us in as heirs with Christ to experience the love of the Father and to have that restoration in the same way that the Father loves the Son. And the Son was sent with that message. And the Son was sent to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. And his sentness changes everything. In the same way that in 1 John 4 talks about, we love because God first loved us. All right? There is this reciprocal thing going on there, that because God's love is poured in our life, we understand how to love, and we become folks who love in the same way that God loves. That is what we're intended to be made into. So here's the verse that ties world and sent together so perfectly. John 17, 18, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And again, that breaks off any sense of white hat, black hat, because so often we get this bunch together as Christians mentality that doesn't send us out to let other people know about his goodness and to know why he came and to know his great love for us. So we want to see being sent the same way that Jesus sees being sent. Matthew 9, the last verses of Matthew 9 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Go therefore into the harvest. So he calls them to be praying for laborers into the harvest in those verses as well. And so when I look at the world, do I start with the compassion that Jesus started with? Do I see the world as harassed and helpless, or do I see them as black hat people opposed to Jesus? Jesus knew their opposition to him, but he loved them and knew he was sent to them, and he calls us to be sent as well. Again, as a campus minister, I look at things through a lot of times a campus ministry filter. So one of the better illustrations of our tendency to isolate instead of engage and love the world is in a book by campus minister Rebecca Manley Pippert's classic book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the Real World. She says this, and so again, this context is a campus context, but apply it to your world. Pippert says, we must not become, as John Stott puts it, a rabbit hole Christian, the kind who pops his head out of a hole, leaves his Christian roommate in the morning and scurries to class, only to frantically search for a Christian to sit by, an odd way to approach your mission field. Thus he proceeds from class to class. When dinner comes, he sits with the Christians in his dorm at one huge table and thinks, what a witness. From there, he goes to his all-Christian Bible study, and he might even catch a prayer meeting where all the Christians pray for the non-believers on their floor. But what luck does he have that he was able to live on a floor with 17 Christians? Then at night, he scurries back to his Christian roommate, safe. He made it through the day, and his only contacts with the world were those mad, brave dashes to and from Christian activities. What an insidious reversal of the biblical command to be salt and light in the world. That is so convicting to me, because I far too often, again, I get comfortable with Christians. I try and keep myself uncomfortable in that area. I try and challenge our students. I tell our students a lot that the ministry center, BCM, where we are, I try and tell them, this is not a fortress where you come to safely practice your Christianity. It is a lighthouse. It is a launch pad to do what Jesus does, go to the world and love them and show them the loving connection of a father who wants to walk intimately with them. So there are some words to focus on the next 2 weeks. And I just challenge you, I know not everyone will do it, but would you join me every day the next 2 weeks just praying through those four words? I'm going to do a down payment right now on those future prayers. I'm going to pray through those four right now for us. And again, thanks for diving in John 17. Let me know. If you see me next couple weeks, let me know if anything's happening out of the challenge of praying these areas in your life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the window into your heart that you give us in John 17. We're so thankful to see your intimate love for the disciples. And even before we were ever here, God, you were praying for us through the ripple effects of their ministry, and we praise you for that. And I praise you that you're the right hand of the Father now interceding for us. And we thank you for your prayers. And we thank you for the fact that you wouldn't let us just settle for receiving your love, God, that you also not only give us your love, you give us your sentness. You send us out on mission the same way that you were on mission, God. We so love you and thank you for that. Forgive us when we shy away from that calling, and help us to see the places this week that we can communicate your love for a world that needs the intimacy with you, God. So, Father, will you help us to see unity and your word and the world and being sent the way that you see unity and your word and the world and being sent? And God, will you help what we see about those four things, about unity and your word and the world and being sent? Will you allow that to change the way that we think and act? God, we thank you for your sanctifying work. We want to be day by day and glory by glory be drawn into your goodness and your beauty. And we thank you that you want to keep changing us and redeeming this life for you. Again, Father, thank you for your prayers. Help us to be prayerful in these weeks to come as you change our hearts and minds. Pray all this in your name. Amen.